And for the rest of you, you know that last week we began a brief series, as we always do, to help us kind of better understand and appreciate what it is that we celebrate at Christmas. Because the reality is, I mean, Christmas is a season we love, and Christmas is a season that surrounds us. The lights and the decorations, the music, the gifts, all that's associated with it. And we want to not lose sight of why we celebrate Christmas amidst all of that. And so last week, we took some time to look at this doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. And what the active obedience of Christ speaks of is it speaks of the totality of Christ's obedience, which was perfect, that he offered in our place throughout the whole course of his life and his death. And as we saw last week, this is the grounds of our righteousness. The law needed to be fulfilled, and none of us could fulfill it. God wasn't just going to grade on a curve because Adam rebelled against him. The law needed to be kept. It needed to be kept perfectly. Christ came to do that, and he did do that. And that is the grounds then of our righteous standing before God. And in the truest sense, that is why it is that we have the hope of heaven. Because without the righteousness of Christ, we cannot get into heaven. Without being perfect, God cannot allow us into his heaven. And so Christ came to fulfill the law on our behalf. But in looking at the active obedience of Christ last week, we also made mention of its counterpart, which is the passive obedience of Christ. And this morning I want to spend our time focusing on this, as this too is, it's an important part of us understanding why it is that Christ came and why it is that we celebrate Christmas. And so to do this, our passage for this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be here together this morning in your presence. We know that you are among us in the gathering of your people, for we together, the congregation, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are among us. What a blessing it is to be in your presence and to be able to hear from your word. And I pray this morning, as we look into this passage and look into this theme, I pray that you would use it to minister to us, to free us, to soothe us, to refresh us, to bless us. And I ask, Father, that you would please give me grace in proclaiming your word, to proclaim it in a way that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. Father, I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, it's hard not to be moved by what Paul says here. I mean, this is really one of those sort of high water marks in all of the Bible. It's one of these passages that, and just reading it, it just enables us to exhale. Because the reality is, guilt is something that we all feel. Guilt is a part of life. It's part of the human experience. It's part of our emotional makeup. It's something that we all know, we've all experienced. We've all had those experiences of our conscience beating us up and berating us over the sins that we've committed, over the dumb things that we've done, over the things that we've done that have brought pain to others, that have brought shame to Christ and to his people. We all know those feelings, and even as Christians, we know those feelings. And I would say as Christians, we probably know those feelings more acutely, because the reality is when we come to Christ and we are made aware of our sin, sin that we were previously just ignorant of, it hits us more firmly. It goes deeper into us in a way that it never did before we were Christians. I mean, we did things, speak for myself, I did things as an unbeliever that at the time I didn't have a problem with. And now there are things I'm ashamed of. They're things that are sinful, things that I regret, and I'm sure this is your experience as well. And so for all of us, we now feel just the weight of just sin more heavily upon us. And the strange thing is that now that we're Christians, now that we are forgiven, those feelings of guilt, they don't just automatically and immediately and always go away, but they can. And for many people, they still do gnaw away at them. And they do so not only because we have a hard time escaping our past, but they do so because now as Christians, we continue to sin. We continue to disobey God. We continue to do things that go against him and go against his word. We continue to struggle. And this is the very thing that Paul has just been lamenting in the previous text. He's just been crying out, my goodness, the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Like I'm still doing these things. I'm still sinning. And in this moment of despair, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was. That I am. And so we have this barrage of sins we've committed, and this barrage of sins that we continue to commit just hammering at us and hammering at our consciences. And as a result of this, it's easy for us to feel guilt, to feel condemned, to feel beaten up. It's easy for us to feel the despair that Paul expresses here as we sink under the weight of our guilt. But that's not the place where God wants any of his people to be. He doesn't want us walking around moping over all of the sins that we've committed in the past or moping about the struggle that we're still dealing with today. That's not what God wants from us. And Paul makes that clear as he gives this triumphant declaration right on the heels of this lament, saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. Not a shred. This word condemned, it's the Greek verb katakrino, and it speaks of punishment. Punishment that comes as a result of real guilt. So you've actually done something that deserves to be punished. It's worthy of judgment. That's what this word speaks about. But here, Paul is saying that no one who is in Christ is subject to that very worthy punishment. No one is. As there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's not as though the Christian hasn't done anything wrong. It's not as though the Christian is innocent. That's not why we're condemned. We're not condemned. But it's that there is no sentence of judgment pronounced upon the Christian. Paul wants to make that clear to us. He wants to make it clear to us that the Christian's sins are not held against him. They're not held against him. And so what he does, you know, in the Greek language, what you can do is you can fiddle with the word order, and by fiddling with the word order, you can move around emphasis. And so what you do, if you really want to emphasize something, you put it at the beginning of a sentence, a particular word, and that's what Paul does here. The first word in the Greek text is no. None. So he wants you to know that right away. None. No. As far as condemnation is concerned, no. No, then, therefore, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what he wants you to realize, each and every Christian. It's that there isn't the slightest bit of punishment that awaits you. Now, I mean, not even a little two-second time out in the corner. Nothing. No. Zero. Condemnation. Zero punishment. Zero judgment. For you who are in Christ Jesus. And why? Was it because you repented and cleaned up your life and you turned over a new leaf and made some positive changes in your life? Is that why? Or is it because God, maybe God realized that his standard under the law was too strict, it was too harsh, it was too undoable, and so he loosened up the requirements under the gospel? Is that why? We know that's not why, because God's standards never change. But the reason why is found here in our text. And it leads us straight into the passive obedience of Christ. And this is what we're going to be seeing this morning. And so for our time together, again, keeping things simple, just want us to see two things. I want us to see what the passive obedience of Christ is, and I want us to see why it is the key to our freedom from condemnation. Why it's the key to having a guilty conscience finally put to rest. And it all comes back to the incarnation and why Christ had to become a man, and thus why we celebrate Christmas. We want to bring these things together. And so with that, what is the passive obedience of Christ? Well, if we think back to our sermon last week on the active obedience of Christ, we defined the passive obedience of Christ as the totality of Christ's suffering in our place. And we made the point that though oftentimes when people speak of the passive obedience of Christ, they will really isolate it to being that which pertains to his death. That the passive obedience of Christ is really contained completely within his suffering on the cross. But the reality is, while that is the climax of his passive obedience, while that is the climax of his suffering, Christ's entire life, his entire existence on earth in the incarnation was one of suffering and sorrow. That's why I chose to read for us Isaiah chapter 52, the end of 52 up through verse 53. Because it tells us that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is how he's described. He's described, and really you go further back in Isaiah, beginning all the way back in chapter 41, he's the suffering servant. That's who he is. He's not just suffering when he goes to the cross. He's suffering all through his life. I mean, John tells us that he came into the world which he created, and the world did not know him. He tells us that he came to his own did not receive him. The author to the book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are. Every single way he was tempted, and yet he was without sin. So he fought and resisted to the maximum point, to a point far beyond any of us have ever fought or resisted. He had to fight and resist against temptation in his humanity throughout his entire incarnation. And all along the way, he had the devil himself assaulting him. Opposition at every turn. You see, his whole life was a life of suffering. It was one of humiliation. This was his existence here in his incarnation. And it, of course, culminated with the greatest suffering of all, with his death on the cross. But the totality of his suffering refers to the passive obedience of Christ. And this is what our text in Romans 8 is pointing to when we are told in verse 3 that God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. See, what this is telling us is that God took care of the problem of sin for us. And he did so not just by sweeping sin under the rug, not just saying, okay, I can see you're sincere, I can see you're sorry, we'll just, you know, sweep it under the rug. But he did it by sending Christ in human flesh and punishing our sin in his body on the cross. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Which is to say that God handed down the penalty, the punishment for our sin upon Jesus. And that's why you're not condemned. That's why you're not going to be punished. And not even a little bit. Not even a teeny tiny bit. You're not going to be punished in the slightest. It's because the totality of the punishment that you deserved was laid upon Christ. And that's the climax of his passive obedience. It's him having your sin and my sin being punished in him on the cross. Now, there are a couple of important things for us to note about the passive obedience of Christ, things that are helpful and important for us. And the first of these things is that it was voluntary. Meaning Christ wasn't coerced, Christ wasn't forced by the Father to come in human flesh and to suffer, but it was something that he did voluntarily. And Jesus himself tells us this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, saying, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I lay it down voluntarily. I lay it down willingly. This is something that I want to do. So there, he's not being strong-armed into the cross. You know, we see him, you know, crying out to the Father, sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we think, oh, he, you know, what's going on here? Is God like saying, no, you're going to do this. You're going to do as you were told. And the Father is there getting stern with the Son. And we can kind of have this idea. And Jesus saying, it's not the way it is here. I mean, the garden is just showing us how great his suffering is, but the fact that he's going through it is showing us how great his love is for us. And it's important that we see this as there are these just these ideas out there, these critiques that we hear about the crucifixion, that it's a form of divine child abuse. Seriously. They say that what kind of a father would force his son to do this? We can see that he didn't want to do this. We see him in the garden. What kind of a father would do this? And they use this as some sort of a false proof to demonstrate how treacherous of a God the Christian God is. And yet all along they're missing the fact that this was love. This was voluntary. The Bible tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus himself, in that great parable that he gives in John 10 about the good shepherd, he says that the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. He is that good shepherd. He's the one who loves us. He does anything for us, including laying down his life for us. No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And Paul wants us to know this, so he prays for us that we would know, in Ephesians, that we would know the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of Christ, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. Because this is what undergirds everything about the suffering of Christ. It's love. Love. The love of the Father, the love of the Son. It's the cooperation of our triune God, three members, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together out of love for us in order to save us. And so when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, and especially its climax on the cross, we're talking about something that Christ did voluntarily for each of you out of love for you. But then along with this, we also need to recognize something else about Christ's suffering, and that is that it was substitutionary. And this is something that our text tells us, as it says that what God has done by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin, that he did it in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, last week we saw that how that points us to the active obedience of Christ, as it tells us that in his incarnation, Christ did every single thing that the law required, and he did it on our behalf. But the thing is that part of the righteous requirement of the law is to punish sin. That is what the law requires. And we know, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way back to before the first sin was committed, that the punishment for sin was death. It was being cut off from God and cut off from the life that is found in him. Well, here Paul is saying that the righteous requirement of the law, which requires that sin be punished with death, has been fulfilled for us in the death of Christ. And thus his death was substitutionary. As Christ was taking our place and receiving in his own body the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. And this is what was taking place on the cross. He was actually, I mean, you can almost see it as though like that's you on the cross. That's me on the cross. He's there when you and I should have been there. So his death was substitutionary. His suffering was substitutionary. And again, this is so important for us to know in order for us to really be able to strike a fatal blow to the feelings of guilt that you may experience. It's important that you know that what was going on as Christ was suffering is that he was suffering in your place. It was substitutionary. A penalty was being paid in your place. And again, we need to be clear on this because there are so many different ideas about what it is that was actually taking place on the cross. You know, one of these views, which is certainly popular in many of the more mainline denominations, and those ones that have kind of veered off to the left and become more liberal and so forth, is what is known as the moral influence view of the atonement. And what the moral influence view of the atonement says is that Christ's death upon the cross, it wasn't substitutionary and it wasn't penal because there was nothing to be punished. There was no atonement to be made. There wasn't any violation that had taken place. But instead, what's happened is that man in his heart has just become wayward from God. He's really a child of God, but man has become wayward and he's gone his own way. And now he doesn't really want anything to do with God. He's just been led astray and deceived. And so what the cross is there for is to show man how much God really loves him. That's what it's there for. It's like a giant Hallmark card. It said, God loves you so much. But it's not doing anything. It's not atoning for anything. It's not paying for anything. Because there's nothing to pay for. And in this view, the whole design, the intention behind it is saying, by seeing how much God loves him at the cross, that man will like be awakened by, wow, God loves me so much. So now I'm going to come back to him. And that's all that it is. It's just an attempt to woo man back to God through this display of love. But again, there's no word of sin, no word of judgment, no word of wrath, no word of atonement, no word of punishment, no word of penalty, none of that's there. It's nowhere to be found. It's nowhere in there. It's just, oh, please, come back to me, your Father. So the problem isn't that there is a barrier, like sin, between us and God. The problem is that our hearts are just wayward. And we just need to be shown how much God loves us. Well, needless to say, this is not what the Bible teaches, as the Bible is very clear that there was a penalty that needed to be paid. There was punishment that needed to take place, and that there was atonement that needed to be made. And on the cross, that's what Christ did. He paid the penalty. He was punished in your place and in my place. He atoned for our sins, which were a violation from God, separated us from him, and brought a death sentence upon us. That's what he did. And that's why you're not condemned. Again, it's not because God lowered the bar. It's not because you turned over a new leaf. It's not because you've devoted yourself to doing good and the good has suddenly outweighed the bad. But the reason why not a single one of your sins will ever be held against you is because Jesus Christ was condemned in your place. That's it. That's it. And that's the why. That's why he was sent. That's what our text says. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. That is the why when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ. When we talk about why Christ came at Christmas. It wasn't just to show us that God loves us, but it was to actually atone for our sins. It was to be punished in our place. It was to pay the penalty that we owed. And seeing that and embracing that is the key to dealing with a guilty conscience. Because the only thing that can really put a guilty conscience at ease is indeed the blood of Christ. It is a realization of what it is that was taking place for you in and through his suffering. And you know, this is where we realize how practical doctrine is. You know, one of the things that it really bothers me is when people set up this dichotomy between doctrine and application, as though something is either doctrinal or it's practical. It's a binary. It's either one or the other. And that's such a terrible mistake, because the reality is that doctrine is the stuff of life. I mean, what we believe is what dictates how it is that we live. I mean, if you believe that Jesus is coming back at 6 o'clock tonight, it's going to affect the way you live. If you believe that there is no God, there is no afterlife, there is no ultimate justice and accountability for your actions, the things that you say and do in life, that's going to affect how you live. I mean, all the way along, we can just go down the line. What we believe is directly connected to how it is that we live. And so if I believe I am condemned, if I believe that God sees me as guilty and that I am going to be punished, it's going to affect how I live. Not only is it going to affect how I live, it's also going to affect just the quality of my life. My mental and emotional and spiritual well-being are going to be radically affected by what it is that I believe. And so the passive obedience of Christ, which speaks of the totality of his suffering, and its climax there at the cross, is intensely practical. It's intensely practical. Well, this isn't just a doctrinal study. This is helping you to be practical. As it's confronting the issue of how to quiet your conscience when it's gnawing away at you for the sins you've committed and the sins you still continue to struggle with and end up committing. It's telling you how to deal with that. And that's a real issue for Christian and non-Christian alike. How do I deal with the guilt? I deal with it. I beat myself up all the time. And what do you tell yourself? What do you tell yourself to bring yourself peace? Do you just tell yourself to try harder and do better going forward, and God will be understanding, and you know, maybe he'll change his mind about you? Is this what you tell yourself? Or do you tell yourself that, well, the sins I've committed, they aren't all that bad, and then you look around at other people around you who are so much worse, doing so many worse things, and you look at them and say, at least I'm not like that guy. And you do that to make yourself feel better, to try and just put your guilty conscience at ease? Or do you just tell yourself that these feelings of guilt, that these aren't anything that are, you know, reflecting this transcendent reality that there is an objective standard of right and wrong, and your conscience is a reaction to the fact that you're violating this, but instead, this is a social construct. It's the result of living and growing up in a Judeo-Christian society where Judeo-Christian values have been imposed upon you, and these are ringing in your ears and you can't get them out of your head. So it's all these voices of this Judeo-Christian culture ringing in your ears that are telling you that you have done all these wrong things. And so you're constantly having to fight that. No, this isn't coming from within. This is coming from without. Is that what you tell yourself? Well, if so, how's it working? Doesn't work well. Might work well for a moment or two, but then you got to keep going back to it. Find new tricks to try and tell yourself that you're actually not in bad shape. You're not guilty. But you all know that's a fragile piece that you have. It's like a Fabergé egg or something. You're walking around, oh my gosh, this piece I have, it can be triggered at any moment and I'm going to lose it. See, there's only one thing that can really provide this lasting, real peace. It says, when I stand before God, I'm not going to be punished at all. I mean, not even in the slightest. There's nothing, no punishment that awaits me, no judgment that awaits me, no purgatory to try and pay off my sins and mistakes, nothing. But just a warm welcome by a loving Father. There's only one thing. That is what you believe. Do you believe Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins? He died in your place. He was punished for you. So in the truest sense, oh, your sins have been punished. Your sins, my sins, they've been dealt with. Oh, they've been dealt with horrifically. See, as you believe that, that's when the guilt, feelings of condemnation, they begin to quiet and subside. You realize it's all been paid for. Now God is with me and God is for me. God will work everything together for my good and for his glory as one of his. You just move forward in life with this sense of peace and rest and confidence. And it's because of what Christ has done. But the thing is that you can't enjoy the fruit of it in this life if you don't know it. It's like, you know, you hear those stories of, shared them in the past, you know, when the Civil War ended and there's no communication, and there would be soldiers who were literally had been broken off and were like just on the run and in hiding and would be so for months and even years, thinking the war was still going on and it was over. So there was a truth, but they didn't know the truth. And the rest comes from knowing this. And so for all of us, when we're looking at Christmas, we're seeing Christ coming and seeing, enjoying all of the beautiful things that we associate with Christmas, singing and the gifts and the decorations and the lights and all of this. We see all of this and we enjoy this. It's like, stop and pause and realize why we're celebrating in the first place. It's not, oh, God just wanted to show us how much he loved us. No. It was love that moved him to do this. But he wanted to accomplish something. He needed to accomplish something. Christ needed to come in his act of obedience, fulfill all the requirements of the law that we could be counted as righteous before him, and in his passive obedience, suffer. And the climax of that suffering would be when he would pay the price, the penalty for our sins, as he would take the curse of death upon himself. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's because in the coming of Christ, the totality of our salvation, It was now being inaugurated as through his life and death and ultimately resurrection, our salvation is secured. And so this morning, as you leave this place, think upon what it is that Christ has done in his suffering for you, and think about what the implications are of that for you, that indeed you are free. You are free.